Good morning. So glad to have each of you with us this morning, especially those who are visiting with us. We're thankful that you are here, and we always count it a pleasure and a joy when we see new faces with us, and so we want to especially thank you for being here. And if you're here and you've never been here before, we would ask you to please take one of our visitor's cards from the back of the pew in front of you and fill it out. And if you haven't already, then you can just fill it out and leave it on your pew when you leave this morning, and we will collect those after services. But we're so glad that everyone is here and has taken the time to come to worship God together and now to study from His holy and divine Word. I can't imagine many greater blessings in this life than the blessing of friendship. The opportunities that we have to have a degree of camaraderie, a degree of fellowship, a companionship with others in this life in whom we can trust, in whom we can place confidence, with whom we can talk and spend time. One of the greatest things that God has blessed us with. And I believe it's the case that we're known by those with whom we keep company. In other words, our friends tell us somewhat about who we are. But also the fact that how we treat our friends tells us somewhat about who we are, what kind of individuals we are. The old saying is that the difference between friends and family is that you can choose your friends. And hasn't it been the case that virtually since the beginning of time, the very careful observation has been that when it comes to friends and choosing friends, that we need to choose wisely. How many people in this life have dramatically shifted the direction their lives ultimately would have gone because of the ones they chose to associate themselves with? The examples would be far too many to mention. Friends are great in that aspect, that we have the opportunity to choose them. But in that way, there's also a great responsibility. There is one friend, though, mentioned in Scripture about whom we don't have to worry. There's one friend in whom we know we can explicitly put our trust. We know that there is one friend in whom we can have complete and inerrant confidence. And that friend is, of course, Jesus Christ. In John chapter 15, verses 12 through 14, Christ Himself expounded upon this concept of the friendship that we can enjoy between ourselves and He as the divine Son of God. He said, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. And greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you." In those three verses, I believe that Jesus illustrates the perfect paradigm of what friendship is all about. Because in friendship, as Christ will refer to, there is and must be a mutual respect for each other. A respect for each other's needs, a respect for each other's emotions, a respect for each other's abilities, and of course faults when that is applicable. Jesus in these three verses expounds upon this concept of friendship, though, to such a degree that we understand in a more complete manner how we can enjoy this friendship between us and He. He says, "The commandment is that we love one another." What's He talking about when He refers to the concept of loving one another? Well, love within the binds of friendship, within the binds of fellowship, and that concept of respect, camaraderie, fellowship, and everything that pertains to friendship. He then illustrates the degree of respect and love that we are to have in friendships when He says that there is no greater love that can exist among men than the willingness to lay down our lives for one another. Can we imagine a more extreme scenario where friendship could be put to the test? Then here are two friends, and one says, "No, do not harm them, kill me instead." Jesus Himself has said, there is no greater love than that. There can be no greater respect within the confines of friendship than the love that exists to that degree. And then notice in verse 14, He identifies this friendship Himself. That ye are My friends. That, of course, is a thought building upon what He said in verse 13, that the degree of love can be no greater than the willingness to sacrifice oneself. And do we not understand that Christ is referring to the fact that in just a matter of time, it would be He who on behalf of all humanity would say, do not touch them. Do not hold them to their guilt. Be merciful upon them and place their punishment upon My own shoulders. Bearing the burden of death, bearing the burden of the cross, Christ illustrated His friendship. He illustrated and pictured for us the respect and love that He has toward us whom He views as His friends. But as we said, that love within the confines of friendship must be what? Mutual. Jesus says, I love you. He says, I respect you. He said, my love and respect is to such a degree that I'm willing to lay my life down for you. What about us? What do we bring to the friendship? What is it that can illustrate and picture the respect and love that is to be mutual, that Jesus has, but that we must display in some way? Jesus summed it up in this way in verse 14, that you're My friends, if, notice the conditional word, ye are My friends if ye do whatsoever I have commanded you. Jesus then tells us the terms of divine friendship. And if we truly are going to be, as we sometimes sing, friends to Jesus, Christ tells us here it will demand something of us. What are we willing to give of ourselves? Three things this morning, I believe the Bible, at least three things anyways, three that we'll mention, that the Bible tells us are placed upon our shoulders within this companionship, within this friendship. Means of mutual respect and love that we show back in a reciprocated manner toward Jesus Christ. In what ways will I be a friend to Jesus? Number one, I believe the Scriptures teach that I need to be a friend to Jesus in my will. Now, as we begin this particular point, I want to clarify what I mean by this. Because yes, the Bible does very clearly depict that personal will is to be absolved. But does that mean, or should I say rather, that self-will, maybe the better word there, the Bible depicts that self-will should be dissolved within the confines of New Testament Christianity. Does that mean, though, that I do not have some degree of will? The Bible says that I'm a free moral agent. Says that I have the ability to choose as I would like to do in life. And isn't it the case that man has always been plagued to a degree by the dangers of self-will and the consequences of self-will? Notice with me just a few examples just from the book of Genesis. There could be countless others mentioned from Exodus to Revelation. But notice just five examples just from the book of Genesis where self-will proved to be so very detrimental to those who were involved therein. First of all, in Genesis chapter 3, We, of course, know the setting and the context and the account of the early part of that chapter so very well, how that the serpent, being more subtle than the beast of the field, came and said to the woman, that God has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And Eve said, yes, He said that. He said, do not eat of it, do not touch it, lest ye die. Notice in verses 4 through 6, though, that the serpent says back to the woman, ye shall not surely die. This is one of what has been termed many knots in the devil's tail. Ye shall not surely die. In contrast to what God has said, for verse 5, God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Don't you imagine that sounded pretty good to Eve? Number one, seeing this tree that was the fruit was good to the eye, it was pleasant to look upon, knew it would be tasty. Don't you know that it made Eve feel good to know that that tree that had been, or at least she was led to believe that that tree that looked so delectable, that God promised sure death upon the one who would partake, that the serpent now comes and says, no, you're not going to die if you eat of it. Oh, you mean I can partake and I'm not going to have to suffer the consequences? Yes. I can enjoy what that tree has to offer. Not only will you not die, but in the day that you eat it, your eyes are going to be opened and your knowledge will be even as God's. Don't you know that that was such a temptation to Eve to be able to enjoy and be able to have these apparent blessings that the tree promised? What's the very next verse say? Verse 6, the woman saw the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Out of what did Eve and Adam as well act? Self-will. That's the only thing that it can be attributed to. Were they deceived? Yes. But in the end, they knew the command of God. They knew the consequences of the action if they were to engage. And when you boil it all down, they acted out of self-will. What was the result? Expulsion from the garden. Death. Pain in childbearing. Hard work in order to produce the needs of the family. There were consequences to the decision to act upon self-will. Always has been, always will be. Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. In that chapter, what does God identify as the reason these people did what they did? In brick and mortar, trying to build a tower, reaching even unto the very height of heaven itself. They said, verse 4, go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. What did these people want? What was their intention in building that tower to heaven? They wanted renown. They wanted a name for themselves. And they wanted unity of self-purpose, which is just the evil twin brother of self-will. They wanted fame, and they wanted unity. There was consequence to that action, though. God looked down upon them and saw that the people as one, verse 6, they have one language they began to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. And so they went. God says, go to, let's go down, confound their language. And verse 8, He scattered them abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Consequence to their self-will, always has been, always will be. Genesis 27. In the beginning of that chapter, we find Isaac to be old of age. Two sons who were now grown, looking to be blessed by their father. And the maternal desire or the maternal love one over the other is very obvious in this chapter. It's obvious Rebekah had a greater love for Jacob than she did for Esau. And out of Rebekah's self-will, what happened? Well, Isaac was deceived. Esau was cheated out of his birthright. And there was a consequence to that. Because for years, all the way up to Genesis 33, however many years that was, we don't know, but literally for years, there was a schism between Jacob and Esau, where when Jacob finally in Genesis 1 and following saw Esau, he didn't know what the reaction was going to be when they finally met. Because he recognized that his actions so many years ago had been so very detrimental to their relationship. Consequences to self-will always has been, always will be. Genesis 37, Joseph's brothers hated him so badly that they, at the very beginning, wanted to just kill him. Finally, Reuben talked them out of it, and they cast him down into the pit and came back and deceived Jacob into believing he was dead, having been killed by a wild animal. But I imagine that later on, near the close of the end of the book of Genesis, that when those brothers finally came together, when those brothers of Joseph finally went down to Egypt seeking food to have some degree of comfort in the famine, and they recognized who he was and they realized that this was the brother they long had thought had truly been dead, that there was just an overwhelming sense of guilt for the actions in which they had engaged so very long ago. Consequences to self-will. Genesis 39, Joseph and Potiphar's wife, we don't have any explicit mention of results of her action of self-will, but I imagine that as Joseph increased in rank in the land of Egypt, that there was probably a degree of shame within her heart for what she had caused Joseph to suffer. More could be said just from the book of Genesis, but notice how much of a consequence we have to suffer when we act out of self-will. Still, though, man looks at the way that he desires to live. He looks at that way that is in man. You remember Proverbs 14:12? Humanity still looks at that way that is in man and still believes that that way leads to life. That it still leads to a land that flows with milk and honey. That it still leads to prosperity and love and peace and comfort and hope and everything else. God warned, though, that that way that's in man that seems right, I think seems there would be the key word, that way that seems right unto man will only disappoint and will lead not to life, but will rather lead to death. What man needs to realize, recognize, and receive is not self-will. If we are going to be friends to Jesus in our will, it's not going to be in self-will. It's going to be when we realize, recognize, and receive God's will and make it our own. And that's what Jesus said. Remember in John 15:14? Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. What he says there literally is, you take my will and make it your own and act upon it. And in that way, Jesus says, we will fulfill our half of that mutual respect and love. In Romans 6:4, Paul would put it this way, that after our initial obedience to the gospel, that we are, of course, buried with him by baptism unto death, that being the act of obedience, and that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. How is it that we walk in newness of life if we still walk according to the old ways of self-will? That's impossible. That's a contradiction of terms. If we're going to walk in newness of life as we're raised from the water of grave of baptism to walk as a Christian, that walk and that newness of life is going to be according to God's will. Later on in the book of Romans, in chapter 15, verses 5 and 6, Paul would put it this way. Now the God of patience and consolation grants you to be, notice, like-minded one toward another, according to Jesus Christ. That ye rather may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What he's saying there is that within the bonds of Christian fellowship, that we are to be like-minded one toward another, even as we collectively are oneness of mind and like-minded with Christ. How can I be like-minded with Christ if I do not absolve self-will and receive divine will? All Paul is saying is that I need to recognize, realize, and receive God's will and make it my own. And of course, Paul would illustrate that in Galatians 2:20 when he would say, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not live any longer. Christ lives in me. And that is the reciprocation of Christ's divine love toward me, is my respect of His will and acceptation of His will, making it my own. And so if I'm going to truly be a friend to Jesus, I'm going to be a friend, number one, in my will. Number two, though, not only will I be a friend to Jesus in my will, but the natural progression leads to the fact that I will be a friend to Him in my work. And isn't it the case that a change of will leads to a change of action? Luke chapter 6, verses 43 through 45, Christ was speaking on this occasion, teaching to His disciples, just spoke a parable in verses 39 through 42. And in verses 43 through 45, he illustrates the fact that out of our hearts comes forth the works that define who we are. Notice what he says in those three verses. For a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, and neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For if thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. Basically, what Christ is saying there is that evil actions come from evil people. And isn't it true that if I involve myself in a perpetual, habitual way in evil, doesn't that define me as an evil person? And doesn't it tell me and identify me as someone with an evil heart? If I am continually engaged in evil? And on the flip side of that, Christ says that a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good works. In other words, righteousness comes from the righteous. Evil from evil, righteous from righteous. That's just the way it works. If I'm going to be a friend to Jesus, which one of those do you think is going to define me? As a worker of evil or a worker of righteousness? Common sense tells us I'm going to be a worker of righteousness. How is it that I become a worker of righteousness? By submitting myself to the will of God and performing that will through the means of work. In Matthew chapter 21, verses 28 through 32, Jesus on that occasion told the parable of the two sons. You remember, beginning in verse 28, Christ said, "But what think ye? A certain man had two sons. He came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' The son answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he repented and went. And the father, verse 30, came to the second and said likewise. And the son answered and said, 'I go, sir.' But he went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father?" In other words, which of the two did the father's will? "And they said to him, 'The first,' because he did eventually go. And Jesus saith unto them, 'Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, ye believed him not. But the publicans and harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him." And so what Christ basically does in kind of a slap to the face of these people was equate the belief of the publicans and harlots to the work of the first son. Why? Because yes, when Christ did immediately come, no, they didn't go after him. They didn't follow. They didn't repent immediately. But Jesus said, just like that first son, after a while, they kind of stewed over it in their mind. They thought about it. They realized, yeah, we need to go. We need to follow. And so Christ said, "These shall enter into the kingdom before you." Why? Because they eventually came. They eventually worked the works of the Father. And that must be the same for each of us. And so we ask the question, what is the work of the Christian? Whether you speak individually or collectively, what is it that we do? It's always been subbed up, and I believe in the best possible way, in a threefold means. The work of the Christian, either individually or collectively, falls under the category either of evangelism, as Christ commanded in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Mark 16, Luke 24, 2 Timothy 4:2, or a host of other verses, where Christ would essentially say, go and teach, make disciples, baptize people, teach them, keep them faithful and steadfast in my service. We must be involved in evangelism in some way. Whether it's actively teaching, whether it's inviting, whether it's doing something, we need to be involved in evangelizing, letting people know the good message and the good news of Jesus Christ. Also, we understand we have a responsibility in the area of edifying. That we need to be building one another up and encouraging one another, not putting each other down, but rather in placing within each of us confidence and hope and comfort as together we walk looking toward heaven as our eternal home. And of course, we need to help. We need to help all that we can. And all those who need help, James 1:27, in a benevolent fashion, working the works of the Savior. Because what was Jesus involved in when He was on earth? He evangelized. He edified. He helped those with whom He came in contact. Why should my life be any different? Why should I not be involved in the very same works that my Savior was involved in? If I'm going to reciprocate the love and respect that my Savior has for me, I'm going to do that. I'm going to be His friend in my will and in my work, and number three, in my worship. On one occasion, Jesus met with a woman in John chapter 4 who was very confused about the concept of true worship. You remember beginning in verse 20 that the woman said, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, Mount Gerizim, the holy place of the Samaritans. She said, our fathers worshipped in these mountains. Of course, the Jews' fathers would worship in Jerusalem. As she would say, but ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus says to her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain, Mount Gerizim, nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. It's not going to matter. Ye worship, ye know not what, but we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. And then in verse 24, with one statement, Jesus both informs her as to the essence of true worship and cites a standard pertaining to true worship that completely turns the idea of denominational worship on its ears. He says, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in a twofold manner, in spirit and in truth. We worship God in spirit, in other words, proceeding forth from the heart with enthusiasm, with respect, with love, and appreciation for all He has done. We worship Him in truth according to a divine pattern that God Himself has set that we must respect and endear within our lives. And isn't that contrary to the idea? Well, you know, all God expects is sincerity. As long as my heart's right, it doesn't matter what I do. Jesus said, no, twofold. In spirit, yes, as pertaining to the heart, but in truth, as pertaining to divine standard. For as the God being the one who is being worshipped, has the right to determine the means by which He is worshipped. And so, if we're going to be a friend to Jesus, we're not only going to align our will and our work with His, but as fully keeping His commandments, John 15:14, we are going to align our means of worship as well as all aspects of living. When we began this study this morning, we made the reference to the fact that friendship demands mutual respect. Is there anyone who would disagree with the statement that Jesus showed His respect toward us? Is there anyone who would disagree with the fact that Jesus showed His love toward us? We're all in agreement with that. If then I do not have a healthy friendship and relationship with Jesus Christ, understanding the mutual respect and love that must exist within a friendship, we ask the question, upon whom has friendship failed? Hasn't been Jesus. He's shown respect. He's shown love. He's illustrated that. If friendship has failed between me and my Savior, it's failed on my behalf. It's failed in my will and my work and my worship and any other means of living. And I need to make that right. This morning, you may be here subject to the invitation of Jesus Christ because as of yet, you're not a child of God. You've never submitted to that will. You've never worked His works within your life. You've never been able to worship Him as your true God, one to whom you've submitted. If that's the case, friend, you have that opportunity this morning, right now, to come. Having heard God's Word, believing Jesus to be God's Son, repenting of your sin, confessing your faith, will you be immersed in water this morning, this very hour, for the remission of your sins? If so, you can come. Or if as a child of God you've severed that friendship through your unfaithfulness and sinful lifestyle, you can come back. Repenting of those sins, confessing them, praying to God for forgiveness, His promise is that He will cleanse you from all unrighteousness, reuniting that friendship that ultimately will last for all eternity. This morning, if you're a subject, you want to be a friend of Jesus, come now, while together we stand and sing.
There's a great